Well, how good it is to sing about the Lord keeping us until the end. No power of hell, no scheme of man will ever pluck us from his hand. That is a good truth. That is a good truth every day of the Christian life. Certainly a good truth to be celebrating and worshiping on this Lord's Day. So happy to see all of you here this morning. Before we turn to the Word of God, I just thought I would say real briefly, if you don't know already, that Marshall and Elizabeth Canfield had their baby on Friday night, so this is why they're not here this morning, and happy to report everybody is doing well. They should be, I think, headed home today from Wesley, and so keep praying for them. Little Rhodes Van Allen Canfield, I think is the name, so you continue to pray for this family as they, recover and adjust to another kid in the home. And so we're rejoicing. Obviously, God is the giver of life, and we are happy that he has blessed this family as he does with so many with the gift of life, the grace of life. So be praying for them as they head home today. I want to invite you to open your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning, and we are going to pick up where we left off, which was kind of an awkward place when we left off in hindsight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 6 to 12 this morning together. And if you are here for the first time this morning and wondering why in the world we're going right into the middle of a second epistle in the New Testament, it's quite simple, actually, the answer to that question. We are going through 1 and 2 Thessalonians together as a church. It is our practice. It's our primary diet here at Wichita Bible Church to study books of the Bible and study them in sequence, study them the way that God gave them to us, verse by verse. And so these two epistles that were written by the Apostle Paul were written for a church that was fairly young, only about a year old or so, so new to the faith, also new to persecution, and needing some encouragement, needing some hope in the midst of persecution. And so we find ourselves kind of in the middle of a passage of scripture where there are words of both encouragement and hope, but also urgency. In these two epistles, these two letters that Paul writes to this church, there's a lot of teaching on the subject of eschatology. Eschatology is a theological term that refers to events that are to come, last days, things that are on the horizon that God has prophesied, maybe through a prophet or through the word of his son, that will be. And eschatology is the study of last things. And these two epistles have a lot of eschatological teaching in them. And so we're enjoying kind of a revisiting of some of those themes together. You know, Christians seem to have a little bit of a love-hate relationship with eschatology. I don't know if this has been your experience. It seems to be mine. I have Christian friends who love eschatology so much that, you know, they can't help but look for fulfilled prophecy every time they open a newspaper or every time they watch a news broadcast. They're waiting for the next revelation to come, and that isn't necessarily a bad thing, but that's kind of where it puts them. Sometimes a love for eschatology gives an urgency to share the gospel. Because again, we are awaiting the return of Christ, the imminent unveiling of these things on the prophetical calendar. Some people just get really frustrated with eschatology. Some Christians do. They can't get past the symbols and the mysteries, and they just kind of give up on eschatology altogether, and they put it on the shelves of their mind, or literally on the bookshelves in their homes, and never to return from it. I would encourage you as a Christian that eschatology should be a love. It should be a love because about a third or a fourth of our Bible is prophetic. And I think God gave us that huge chunk of scripture and that huge chunk of genre to give us an appreciation for the future, a love for the future. It's not meant to be a divisive subject. It is certainly meant to be a subject that we can study together and learn from each other and even learn from others who might take some different ideas than we do, but it's certainly to be a unifying topic. And there's some reasons why studying eschatology, studying last things, holds great benefit to us as Christians. One of them is that when you study what is to come, you get the opportunity to see the sovereignty and the existence of God. Go to the book of Daniel when you have time and try to explain away the existence of God there. You can't do it. Daniel is filled with prophecy. Go to Daniel chapter 11. I think Daniel chapter 11 is maybe the most underrated chapter in the Bible. It rarely gets the attention it deserves. In Daniel chapter 11, there are 360 years of history. 14 kings are mentioned in 39 verses. 135 prophecies are given in this chapter, all fulfilled exactly the way they were delivered. It takes a sovereign God to pull that off. A God that exists, who is sovereign over the universe, the mathematical probability, I don't even know what it is for a human to predict such a thing. Isaiah chapter 46, the prophet Isaiah tells us to remember the former things of old, for I'm God, there's no other. I'm God, there is none like me. Listen to this, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish my purpose. Every prophetical statement and promise will come to be. When we study last things, we also get the opportunity to see the will of God, which is to, and has been, to defeat sin and evil. Romans 8:28 says that God even uses evil for his own purposes. He is sovereign over it. Every bit of evil that exists in this world will be put away, which leads us to a third benefit of studying eschatology. And it's kind of like I said a few minutes ago, it gives us the opportunity to see God keeping his promises. The Bible is not a choose-your-own-adventure book. It is a book that unveils for us God's plan for the universe, God's plan to save those who will believe in his son, Jesus Christ, and deliver them from wrath to come. So when we come back to eschatology this morning, I want you to keep those things in mind. We're not just studying eschatology to fill out a timeline or to create a chart in our Bible. It's about more than sequence. It's about the character of God. It's about a good, just God who delivers his people from awful things to come. And 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is filled with eschatology. It deepens our faith in a sovereign God. It inspires us to live better. It feeds our soul to study these topics. Chuck Swindoll said one time that hope in the future takes the sting out of the present. That's good. So we find ourselves in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want to read for you the verses we have covered so far, which is basically verses 1 through 5. And as Paul is teaching eschatology, this is not an arbitrary random lesson on things to come. It seems to be prompted by a question that was given to him about the end, the day of the Lord, the return of Christ. I can imagine, and you can imagine, a church that's very young, that's enduring persecution and having a rough go at it, needs some hope, needs some light at the end of the tunnel. And so when Paul says in verse 1, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that indicates to us he's addressing something that was asked of him. A question, a subject, a topic. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and are being gathered together with him. That is the topic that is prompted verses 1 to 12. So he's being asked, has this day of the Lord arrived? And the answer, of course, is no when Paul is writing it. So instead of just simply saying no, he would give them some application on the front side. So until it comes, here's what you need to be doing, Thessalonians. We ask you, number one, verse 2, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter coming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. In other words, until he comes, Christian, Be calm, be steadfast, be immovable, be hopeful. Trust the God who is sovereign over it all. Number two, he tells us to be discerning. Let no one deceive you in any way. Be discerning. Build within your heart and mind a framework of understanding truth from error. How do we do that? Well, the primary way we grow in our discernment as Christians about the world around us, about the shifting sands of culture around us, is the standard of truth that has not changed. That's the Bible. So if you want to be an expert on the things around you, I would encourage you, you're not going to become an expert by going to the school of Ben Shapiro or Fox News. You're going to become an expert by looking at the Word of God, who's been speaking from eternity past, who's disclosed his will for us and has shown us how it's all going to be playing out. Be discerning, Paul says. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. And then the second part of verse 3, he begins to unpack his answer a little bit more. Why is it that the day of the Lord has not occurred yet? He says, first of all, the reason why we are still waiting is because there is a great apostasy that is yet to come. Verse 3, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The rebellion, a great apostasy, a great departure, a group of people who once claimed to be religious in some way, but have walked away from that truth that has been taught them. He says also there is a great antichrist, and that's really the main subject of this passage. He says this man of lawlessness will also be revealed, a son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. This awful figure, this challenging figure that will oppose Christ, pretend to be a great unifier of nations, pretend to be a great friend of the people of God, but work against Christ, work against his plan, actually try to take on Christ, as we'll see today, in battle in the armies of God. This is a great evil, a sinister evil, an egotistical, narcissistic opposer of Christ. Paul says, until he arrives, the day of the Lord is really not as close as you think. So we're waiting for a great apostasy. We're waiting for a great antichrist. That's kind of where we left off last time. And I want to pick it up in verse 6 from there. There's still more to say about this figure, the antichrist. As Paul continues to explain, he says, and you know, verse 6, what is restraining him, restraining the antichrist. He says, restraining him so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. So he's saying here, the Antichrist is being held back. And do you notice the language Paul uses here? He assumes the Thessalonians know what or who is restraining him. Did you pick up on that? You know what is restraining him. 2,000 years ago when Paul said this, he's assuming that this church had a good idea of why the Antichrist had not showed up yet. Now, we can look back on history. We could say, well, time or the sovereign ordained direction, but I think we can be even more specific than that. We'll get to that in just a few moments. Paul didn't feel the need to explain or identify the restrainer because he assumed they knew who it was. He says in verse 7, this mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And we've talked about this before a few weeks ago when we were in this passage together. The spirit of the Antichrist is at work. Whether the figure himself shows up or not, do not be deceived, brothers and sisters. The spirit of the Antichrist is in full activity mode. Until the actual Antichrist individual is let loose on the world, that spirit will certainly be at work. And I challenge you to look at any level of society. and find the spirit of Antichrist absent. You're going to have a hard time finding that to be the case. Opposition to Christ occurs in education, government, entertainment, sports, family dynamics, the marketplace, the economy. Everywhere you look, the spirit of Antichrist is at work. In fact, if you have your Bible, look with me to a passage of Scripture. We've looked at before, Romans chapter 1. You want to know where this is all headed or where this already is? Listen to this in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against who? He says, all ungodliness, all unrighteousness, who by their righteousness are doing what to the truth? Suppressing the truth. That's kind of the heading of the passage. Paul says, God will reveal himself, his wrath against sin, against those who are ungodly, who are taking the truth that is given to them and suppressing it. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his power, his divine nature, they've been perceived ever since the creation of the world. In things that have been made, they are without excuse. God has disclosed himself. For although they knew God, he says they didn't honor God, didn't honor him as God, didn't give thanks to him, but instead became futile in thinking, foolish hearts darkening. Claiming to be wise, they become fools and exchange glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So what does God do with such an individual or such a society? Verse 24, therefore God gave them up. The word in the Greek means abandoned. He abandoned them up to the lusts of their own hearts. Judgment was actually giving them over to more wickedness, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And if it continues to get worse and harden, for this reason, God gave them up. Another hardening, another judgment to dishonorable passions. For the women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Men likewise give up natural relations with women, consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Watch this again, verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God even after all of that, God gave them up again to a debased mind. A mind that's inside out, that can't even process truth. To do what ought not to be done, and being filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. They applaud and celebrate wickedness. That's lawlessness. That's what Paul is talking about. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. It's everywhere. It's running wild and free. The Antichrist is going to be an evil imposter, yes, but the spirit of it, this lawless character and behavior, is what is setting the stage for his arrival. It's going to make him fit in quite well. He'll just be the leader of all of this stuff. Now, back to the text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says, until he comes, there is a restraint upon him. So, good question to ask is, who or what is restraining him? What's keeping him from coming? Some might say, well, maybe it's a human of some kind. Don't think that's possible. Humans cannot restrain Satan-empowered individuals like the Antichrist. So I think the restrainer rules out all mankind, rules out the Jewish state, it rules out the church. Some would say, well, maybe Satan is holding him back. I don't know that that makes a lot of sense. Why would Satan hold back evil? Why would evil hold back evil? It seems like he'd want to go at it sooner rather than later. This is not the binding of Satan. That's not a biblical category of practice for us as Christians. The only realistic option of one who can restrain and has the power to restrain the Antichrist from coming is God, and to be more specific, the Holy Spirit. Why do we say that? Well, in the text, verse 7 here, the Holy Spirit is listed as not just masculine and a thing, but it fits with that category of how we would understand him to be. But he is the one who has the power of restraint. In fact, one of the Holy Spirit's ministries is restraining. John chapter 16, verse 8, listen to this. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. You will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. Now here is a theological profundity, mystery. The Antichrist will show up when the Holy Spirit gives him permission to do so. Isn't that amazing? Who is it, the one who is being restrained? The Antichrist. Who is restraining him? God. Who is the one sending judgment on man for wickedness? God. Who is the one using evil for good, to bring about his purposes? Romans 8:28. It is God. Do not mistake it. Who is in charge of all of this? It's not the Antichrist, ultimately. It's not Satan. It is a sovereign God. Remember the opening chapters of Job? You ever read Job recently? Remember, Satan wants to inflict Job. He thinks that, you know, just because Job's a righteous guy, that he really hasn't been, you know, put under the litmus test of great suffering. So Job is to be afflicted by Satan himself. And Satan has to get permission to do that from God, the text says. Now watch this, verse 8. Just in case there's a Thessalonian hearing all this, or maybe one of us as Christians hearing this and think, uh-oh. Once the Antichrist is unrestrained, once the Holy Spirit kind of lifts up the gate and lets him loose, we are in big trouble. Watch this. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom, almost immediately in the text, it reads, whom the Lord Jesus will kill. But literally, probably should be translated, will come to kill, with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. I mean, it's as if the Antichrist himself has lost before he even gets started. A little bit like that, remember the term that Judas Iscariot is given, it would have been good if he'd never been born. I mean, the Antichrist is destined to lose. As soon as the restraint is pulled back and the Antichrist is let loose, at best, the scripture gives him 7 years of tyrannical reign, but that is it. Paul says the breath of God's mouth will be used as a weapon to defeat him. Just the breath. And we read about this in Romans chapter 16 and Romans chapter 19. I'd encourage you to take a look at those passages of scripture where the Antichrist opposes Christ in a great battle and he loses because he's no match to the Lord Jesus Christ. A few minutes ago, we sang, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." That was written by Martin Luther in the 16th century. It became kind of the battle hymn of the Reformation, and there's not a lot of agreement on why he wrote it, but many think he wrote it to honor a friend, Leonard Kaiser, who was a martyred for the faith during the Reformation. But it's a great hymn. It's one of the most beloved hymns in the church. And there's a stanza that we sang about what we just read here in 2 Thessalonians. I don't know if you picked up on it. But he's saying this, and though this world with devils filled, with the spirit of Antichrist in it, should threaten to undo us, unseat us, unsettle us as Christians, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim. I mean, his future is grim. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. And then the last line of that stanza goes, one little word shall fell him. One little word shall defeat him. What word? The next line in the next stanza tells us and identifies that word. It's the word that's above all earthly powers. Who is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the breath, that's his mouth. The God who spoke into existence the universe will speak defeat to the Antichrist and all of his minions. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that after the millennium, Satan will be released from prison. He'll come out. He'll deceive many nations. He'll go out to the different corners of the earth. He'll gather them for battle. They'll march up over the broad plain of the earth. They'll surround the camp of saints, the godly ones. But fire is going to come down. It'll consume them. And the devil who deceived them will be thrown into the lake of fire where the beast, that's the Antichrist, the false prophet, another evil character, and they'll all be tormented day and night forever. That is prophecy. That's not, we hope this is the way the story ends. That is, one little word shall fell him. The breath of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29 says, it's a frightening thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Verse 9 tells us that the coming of this lawless one is by the activity of Satan. You've probably picked up on that already. The Antichrist is a satanic figure who has the ability to perform false signs and wonders. He's energized by Satan. He's a liar as Satan was from the beginning. John 8, chapter verse 44. His signs and wonders that he pulls off will be much like the magicians in Pharaoh's day who tried to show the same magic that they were claiming Moses was also performing. False kinds of works, pseudo works. But of course, everything the Antichrist will do will be inferior to Jesus Christ. He's a total antithesis of Christ. There's a little table I put together that maybe will help you see some of the different ways that we might contrast these two figures. The Antichrist is one who serves the devil, but that's not Jesus Christ. He serves the Father. The Antichrist is a deceiver, but Jesus Christ is a savior. The Antichrist is empowered by the devil himself, but Christ himself is given authority by the Father. The Antichrist will demand worship from the world. Jesus Christ will earn worship and has earned worship from the world. The Antichrist will influence for a very brief time, but the eternal influence of Jesus Christ is unmatched. The Antichrist is a son of perdition or damnation, but Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son. The Antichrist is a man of sin. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. The Antichrist is out about doing his own will, but Jesus Christ is about doing the Father's will. The Antichrist, again, energized by Satan, Christ energized by the Father. The Antichrist exalts himself. Jesus Christ humbles himself. The Antichrist is about defiling the temple of God. Jesus Christ cleanses the temple. The Antichrist will eventually be cast into the lake of the fire while Christ will reign from his throne in heaven. This is what we are waiting. We are waiting for this sign of a great Antichrist who has certain defeat on his horizon, but a figure who will come to deceive. And that leads us to another sign of the times in verse 10. Another sign of the times is a great deception. Look at how Paul talks about it in verse 10. He says, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. We await a great deception. Being deceived by what? That's a good question. What will people be deceived by in the end times? I mean, there's so many things in the Bible itself that are deceptive if you think about it. Riches can be deceptive, right? Trusting in riches, Matthew chapter 13, verse 20 through 22. There's seed that was sown on rocky ground, and one who hears the word and immediately received it with joy, yet no root in himself. He endured for a while. Tribulation and persecution arose on account of the word, and he fell away. He was trusting in the wrong things, material goods. So riches can deceive us. Lusts of the flesh can deceive us. 2 Peter chapter 2. To count it as pleasure to revel in the daytime, blots and blemishes, reveling in deceptions. While they feast with you, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin, enticed and steady souls, hearts trained in greed. Human traditions and philosophies can deceive us. That's why Paul said in Colossians chapter 2 that we should let no one take us captive by those things. False teachers can deceive us. That's why we're warned about them so frequently in the New Testament. That's why Paul uses the the metaphor of not being children tossed to and fro. Really, any sin can deceive us. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 refers to the deceitfulness of sin. And even we can deceive ourselves. So there's lots of options. And so much more. I don't know that it's one particular category of deception that Paul is talking about here when he's referring to a great deception as a characteristic of the end times. He's referring to a great deception over society and the world. Deceptions everywhere, lies everywhere, corruption everywhere, fake news everywhere, cover-ups everywhere. A professor in a seminary who would often quote a line from the TV show in the 90s, X-Files. I don't know if anyone in here remembers the TV show X-Files, but he used to quote all the time, almost every class period, he would say, "Gentlemen, the truth is out there. Trust no one." And I always thought that was kind of a funny, cute thing to say, but now I understand a little bit better. That is a sign of the times. Who do we trust? I mean, sometimes I don't even know where to get real news anymore. Is that frustrating for you too? You hear about something through the grapevine that has happened, and you try to find some information about it, but usually what you find is spins and twists and commentaries. You can't even get data anymore. A rampant, great deception where lies are not sporadic, but predominant. John MacArthur has been saying and warning for many years, saying that we are living in the midst of this kind of society. We're living in a truth war, is the language he uses. He wrote a whole book. It's a little bit of a Bible study on the book of Jude about this. And in that book, The Truth War, he says this truth war is not a carnal war. It's not about territory and nations. It's not a battle for lands and cities. It's not a clan war or a personality conflict between individuals. It's not a fight for clout between religious denominations. It's not a skirmish over material possessions. It is a battle for the truth. It is about ideas. It's a fight for the mind. It's a battle against false doctrines, evil ideologies, and wrong beliefs. It is a war for truth. There will be a great deception like we've never seen before in the times nearing the day of the Lord, where people will invent their own truth. Will people, like in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, won't even be able to see truth anymore, and so deception is the only thing that can come from their lips, which leads us to one final sign, a great delusion. Paul says, therefore God sends them a strong delusion. Don't make a mistake about it. This is judgment stuff. He'll send them a strong delusion. The sovereign God will give people deluded thinking so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That sounds exactly like Romans 1. What a frightening, frightening stage to be in, where you can't understand fact from fiction anymore. I mean, you don't have the ability to see error from truth. That is delusion. And really, if you read Romans 1 and you read this promise of this kind of judgment, I think God is just giving people what they want. Those who want unrighteousness are going to get more of it. They're going to get more hardened. They're going to get more deluded and deceived. That's really what hell is. Hell is God honoring the choices of men who want that, who want to be hardened in their own sin, who want unrighteousness, who don't want holiness, who don't want truth. This is judicial binding of men's minds. That's everywhere. I don't know if the Antichrist is alive and well today. I don't know if he's, you know, getting ready to start making his appeals to the world and get on the world stage, but make no mistake about it, the spirit of the Antichrist is alive and well. The lies and delusions that are just out there today, they're sick and they're laughable and they're not even, they don't even make sense. Some examples. You will watch, I don't know, liberal news shows or documentaries today, and so-called scientists who don't believe in God and don't adhere to the biblical standards of morality, and you'll hear that physician say, a man can get pregnant. That's delusion. You'll hear somebody say, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. That's delusion. You'll hear people say, your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. That's delusion. This is an old poem. You're the master of your own fate. You're the captain of your soul. That's delusion. That's a denial of the sovereignty of God. You'll hear and see in movies and cartoons, if you believe in yourself, you can be whatever you want to be. That's delusion. I cannot be a professional golfer. I guarantee you that, even though I really think that would be cool. I have no ability. I can't do it. You'll hear people say today, you're a victim of your own surroundings and circumstances. You're not responsible for those bad, immoral choices you make. That is delusion. That is the rampant kind of delusions that we have alive and well today. This is what Paul is saying to look out for as we await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Warren Wiersbe describes the deluded man as a person can so resist the truth that he finally becomes deluded, has to believe a lie. There could be no neutral ground. Either we believe the truth or we believe a lie. To reject the truth means to receive that lie. That is what Paul is saying. He is someone who is condemned. Can I give you an Old Testament example of this delusion, this insanity? I mean, when we say that sin makes people stupid, here's a good example of sin making somebody stupid, making somebody deluded. Daniel chapter 3, story that we all know really well. I mean, most of the kids in this room could probably retell this story very well. This is when Daniel's three friends are thrown into the fiery furnace. Remember that? They're thrown into the fiery furnace because they failed to worship the image of the emperor. And they are not burning up. Remember that? They're remaining alive, untouched by the flames. They're surviving. Nebuchadnezzar, who's on the throne, is not happy about it. He wants them to worship him. He is narcissistically, and in a very anti-Christ way, demanding worldwide worship. He's a prefigure of the Antichrist at this stage of his life. And he is angry that these men have not only denied him worship, but they're not dying in the furnace that they threw them into. So listen to this. I'll just read it for you. I think it might be on the screen. Nebuchadnezzar is filled with fury. And the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Sin makes you stupid. If you're an emperor wanting to torture and kill these men, this is not what you would do. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. If you want somebody to die a slow death, that's not how you do it. That's how you kill somebody quickly. But his own narcissistic sin has taken him to a place of stupidity where he's not even thinking rationally about how to kill the very ones who are opposing him. So he is deluded in his scheme of how to kill them. Sin makes you do stupid things. It made him irrational. Eventually drove him to the wilderness to behave like an animal, as you might remember in the next chapter. Paul says this great delusion will become great. Paul says people will have a pleasure, a delight, a joy in unrighteousness. They'll feel good about it. What they should feel good for the gospel, they'll feel good for their own sin. Other than being in hell, the location of hell, I cannot think of a worse place to be than to be deluded and not know up from down. I mean, what a frightening place to be. We are seeing examples of this kind of delusion everywhere. Some of the most heinous, awful videos in the last few years that I've seen, and you've probably seen them too, are when people's states, people gather in these Capitol buildings after their state legislature passes some bill that allows abortion in some way, and you see singing and celebrating and rejoicing like it was a birthday party, but they're rejoicing at the very opportunity to murder. That's delusion. And people say that, you know, a young couple who's not yet married needs to have sex with each other to test their compatibility. That's delusion. When a homosexual is applauded for declaring to the world their orientation, and they're called a hero, and they're called courageous, that is delusion. That's inside out. That's God abandoning man to his depraved thinking. This is not good stuff that we are looking at this morning. Paul says you need to be on the lookout for great deceptions, great antichrist, great delusions, great rebellion. And when you see these things come to be, here's the good news for us Christians. That means the day of the Lord is about to become a reality. That means the return of Christ is right around the corner. That means you and I being delivered from this world and taken to the eternal state of being in the presence of God is going to be sooner rather than later. That's not just what the Thessalonians needed to hear as a group of young Christians. That's what every Christian needs to be thinking about. I mean, I gave you a lot of examples this morning of bad things in our society, and they are discouraging, and they're terrible, and they're blasphemous. But brothers and sisters, you are sealed for the day of redemption. You're not going to lose your salvation if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't be caught up in it. In fact, you'll be able to see through it. You'll be able to represent in some way what Paul is saying to others around you, and we should. And that's why we're on this earth, to warn people of judgment to come. So yes, we draw a lot of what we're talking about to a conclusion. There are three lessons I can just kind of pull out of here real quickly. One, let's acknowledge, reverently acknowledge, there is terrible evil in the world. There is deceiving evil. There is deluding evil. But number two, God is even sovereign over it. And if you've read the entire Bible, I assume many of you have read the Bible or most parts of the Bible and probably spent some time in Revelation, we don't have to guess who's on the winning side. You're a Christian this morning, it's already game, set, match. If you're on the Lord's side, if you're in the family of God, you're on the winning side because God will have the final word over all of this delusion and deception and evil and every figure that challenges him. And he will provide for his family, his children, a home for eternity, that will be full of the kind of peace and rest and joy and laughter and celebration I can't even use words to describe, because there are no words for a place like that. But we call it heaven. We call it eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, when you read passages of scripture like this, I don't want you to be discouraged. I certainly want us to be urgent. I certainly want us to be concerned and prayerful and sober. But don't lose your hope. This is not something that we as Christians need to be worried that we're going to somehow buy into all this and lose the salvation that we have. You are sealed for the day of redemption. And Paul is giving this teaching to remind the Thessalonians, just like he's reminding us, that there's things to look forward to. There is a blessed hope awaiting us as Christians. And we sing about it often. We read about it in Scripture. I hope you talk about it. Hope you really talk about it, specifically with those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, who need to know what the option is if they enter eternity or enter death, the state of death, without having a relationship with the Creator. Father, as we ponder these thoughts, one of the things that I am just compelled to think about and pray about here is the reality that there are likely people here this morning who have yet come to a saving place of acknowledging your Son as their Lord and Savior, who've yet to put their faith and trust in you, who are living in some kind of deluded place or being deceived by the world's pleasures and buying into the world's lies and thinking that they either have enough time to make that decision later or have a few more things they want to enjoy before they make a commitment. God, will you spare them from that kind of wrong thinking? Will you help them understand, Lord, that there is time to lose. There is all the time to gain. Paul has told us to live is Christ. Will you help those here this morning, Lord, that do not know your Son as their Lord and Savior? Will you help them see the doom, the certain doom that their sin will take them to, being under the wrath and justice and fury of you for eternity, and that without acknowledging that Jesus Christ, your Son, has died for them and paid the price for them and taken on your judgment for them, that without acknowledging that and trusting in that, they will be in just the same kind of doomed future as the Antichrist and others who follow after him will. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who needs to make a commitment to you this morning, will you give them the courage and the confidence to speak to somebody that they trust, that they can be helped by, and to field any questions they might have? And we just ask that, Lord, you would draw them to yourself today. For those of us, Lord, who are here in a place of confidence and knowing that you are our God, knowing that your Son is our Lord, knowing that the Holy Spirit, your Spirit, dwells within us, and we have assurance that we can meet you in the air. We have assurance that we can meet you even in death, and there be joy there. Not only are we thankful for those truths and realities, but we're also sobered by what we've looked at this morning, because, Lord, this is a terribly concerning period of time where many people who have once been given the opportunity for truth are going to be caught up in such evil they won't be able to see it any longer. God, that gives us fuel for the fire. That gives us another reason, Lord, to be ambassadors, to be salt and to be light, to proclaim the excellencies of those taken from darkness into light. And Lord, you have gifted us with such an amazing, clear testimony of the gospel. You've given us words. You've given us examples. You've given us, Lord, even our own testimonies of salvation as different ways to draw and take people to the cross. May we be faithful to make disciples and to take these words of urgent salvation, Lord, to the world around us, the sphere of influence that we have. Thank you for meeting and showing us yourself and your word this morning, and we ask your blessing, Lord, upon the rest of our time. In Christ's name, amen.